God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you. Please take your Bible and turn to John chapter 14, verse 12. The Gospel of John. Chapter 14, verse 12. We're going to be talking about who is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he really? I think almost everybody on the planet has heard his name or knows of him, but who is he? It's come to my attention that there are a few people who don't even think he was a historical figure, that he actually lived. Thankfully, there's so much evidence for the life and accomplishments of Jesus Christ that I, anyway, am not aware of a single competent scholar who doubts that Jesus Christ was a historical figure, that he lived on the face of the earth. If he did, who is he? Some people call him a fake. There's some people that think he's an Eastern mystic. And then there are people like me, Christians, who believe that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, and that he lived a sinless life. And interestingly enough, ever since before Christ was born, a spiritual battle around him is raged as the forces of evil marshal themselves against the forces of good, with Jesus Christ being right in the center. I mean, think about it. Jesus Christ is the only proper name in the entire English language that's used as a cuss word. Why? Here's a man who, even if you don't believe in him, when you read the Bible, at least you admit that all he ever did was good for people. All he ever did was be a blessing and help people and die on a cross for other people's sins. Why would we use his name as a cuss word? You see, the spiritual battle that rages around Jesus Christ and who he is even goes into the field that people would use his name as a cuss word. And if you're a Christian, you especially should work hard never to use Jesus Christ's name as a cuss word. He simply doesn't deserve that kind of treatment. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He's a man. He's a hero, and he's a role model. And I hope that this teaching magnifies Christ in your eyes. And I hope this teaching inspires you to have a more godly walk, a more focused, more intimate walk with God. Let's go to John 14:12. Watch this verse. John 14:12 says, I tell you the truth, this is Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Why should you and I know more about Jesus Christ? Why should you and I get to know him better? Because anyone who has faith, that's trust. Faith is trust, confidence, assurance. How much confidence do you have in Jesus? How assured are you of who he is for you? Christ said, whoever has trust, faith, assurance, confidence in me will do what I've been doing. I don't know about you, but that's a worthy goal for me. That's something where I want to get my life focused. I want to live like Christ did. And to do that, it will help if I trust him, have confidence in him, understand who he was, absolutely. Now go to John chapter 21, verse 25, please. Because trying to talk about who Jesus Christ is in an hour or in 70 minutes, it's almost impossible. It's all we can do is just get a little bit of a vignette in an hour. Let's talk about what Jesus Christ did, because he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, says the book of Acts. In John chapter 21, verse 25, the Bible reads, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the man, Jesus Christ, whose life day after day after day after day was so full of good deeds and helpful things that he did, and the blessings that he poured out, the deliverance that he gave to people, the healing that was manifested in the people around him, that if you sat down and started to jot all this down, John says, even the world itself wouldn't be able to hold the books. So all we're going to do in 60, 70 minutes is just get a partial look at him. And there's a lot of different ways we could look at the life of Christ. We could look at the life of Christ from the standpoint of biblical prophecy. Who did the prophets and the prophetic writings say that Christ was going to be? What did they say he was going to do? We could look at Jesus Christ from the point of view of the types in the Bible, the pictures and portraits of Christ in the Old Testament that help us see more clearly who he is. We could look at Christ from the point of view of his names, because, you know, biblical names show characteristics, and Christ was given a bunch of different names. The way we're going to look at Christ in this study is biographical. We're going to study the life of the man that we see in the four Gospels. That's what we're going to do, and we're going to be going to the four Gospels here in just a minute. But I want to give you a taste of how we could look at the life of Jesus Christ through something like prophecy or types. Let's take prophecy as an example. If we were going to study the life of Christ through prophecy, here are some of the things that we could study. In Genesis, he's prophesied to be the seed of a woman. In Exodus, he was prophesied to be the Passover lamb, none of whose bones would be broken. In Numbers, he was the star that would come from the tribe of Judah. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet who would come from among his brothers. In 1 Samuel, he's the king empowered and exalted by Yahweh. In 2 Samuel, he is the one in whom David's throne will be established forever. In Psalms, he's the son of Yahweh who will rule the earth. Absolutely. In Isaiah, he's the son of a virgin who would suffer and die for sinful mankind. In Micah, he's the ruler of Israel who would be born in Bethlehem. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. These are prophecies of the Messiah, and there are many, many more throughout the scripture, and we can study the life of Christ through prophecies. Another way we could study the life of Christ is by studying the types of him, the illustrations, the shadows, the representations. I use the word type generally, as something in the Old Testament that in some way represents or illustrates or foreshadows or sheds light on a different reality. So, for example, in the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 14, it says, Adam was a type. I think the NIV uses the word pattern, of the one who would come. So if we look through the Old Testament, we'll see foreshadowings of Jesus Christ and his accomplishments in other things. For example, in Genesis, remember Joseph, who was the servant who was elevated by the king to second man in the kingdom. So in Genesis, one of the types of Christ is he's the godly servant elevated to the second position in the kingdom. In Exodus, Christ is the bread from heaven and the rock that brings forth living water. In Leviticus, he's the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices. In Numbers, he's the one lifted up on a pole who gives healing. In Deuteronomy, he's like the cities of refuge that you can flee to when you're in trouble. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's army. In Judges, he's the stone that crushes the head of his enemies. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. It goes on and on through every book of the Bible. Many, many types, illustrations, and foreshadowings of Jesus Christ, because in truth, Jesus Christ is the subject of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Absolutely. See, I understand this because Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and I have a son, and I have a grandson, and they're just the light of my eyes. I mean, you just can't say enough about them. And I know that here's God who has his only begotten son. It makes perfect sense to me, even from a human perspective, that Jesus Christ would be the subject of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Absolutely, especially given what Jesus Christ did for God and for mankind. You know, we could study Jesus Christ from the standpoint of his names. He has such wonderful, powerful names, and particularly in the biblical culture, more than our culture today, names are important. You know, in our English American culture now, a lot of times, what are you going to name your baby? Oh, well, I like this, or I like this. So we pick names that sound good to us, or names that we like. That was true to some extent in the biblical world, of course, but in the biblical world also, the names represent more were characteristic of people. They pointed out characteristics and things that were important about the person. So Jesus Christ is called our advocate, 1 John 2:1 in the New American Standard Bible. He's called the Alpha and the Omega. In Zechariah 9:10, he's called the battle bow. In Romans 5:14, Jesus is the coming one. He's the door or gateway to God. He's the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:15 says he's the image of God. In Acts 10:42, he's called the judge. In John 1:29, he's called the Lamb of God. In Revelation 5:5, he's the root of David, giving it sustenance and providing its stability, absolutely. In Titus 2:13, he's called the Savior. In Acts 4:30, he's called the Servant, and he was the perfect servant of God. In Ephesians 2:20, he's called the Capstone, sometimes called the Cornerstone. And in Revelation 19:13, his name is the Word of God. And we could study Jesus Christ from all these perspectives. But looking at, like I say, taking a biographical look, we're going to see that above everything else, Jesus Christ was God's humble servant. So let's take a closer look at Jesus Christ, shall we? One of the first things we see is that Jesus Christ was a man. He was a man just like I am, just like you are, a person, a fully human being. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 calls him the seed of the woman. A man, a 100% flesh and bone human being. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And Jeremiah 30, verse 21 says, their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will rise from among them. By the way, the NIV Study Bible note points out that the Targum, which is the Aramaic commentary done on Jeremiah 30:21 by the Jews, points out that even the Jews recognize this verse when it says their leader will be one of their own, that even the Jews recognize this verse as referring to the Messiah who would come. Now, it's important for you and I to understand that Jesus Christ is fully human. I know that through history, there's a doctrine known as the doctrine of the Trinity that teaches that Jesus Christ is God. But you know, it doesn't take much for God to accomplish things. My God breathed the universe into existence. He spoke, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke, and the light and darkness divided. He spoke, and he just spoke the universe into being. It's not difficult for God to do things. And the doctrine of the Trinity has clouded who God is, who Jesus is, and Jesus' accomplishments. When we see Jesus Christ as a human being who did what he did, then what he did becomes huge in our eyes. Now, he was the Son of God by divine conception. God did create the sperm that impregnated Mary. And so Jesus Christ literally was the Son of God by divine conception, and he was sinless. He had completely sinless blood. He did not have a sin nature. And we'll be looking at that in just a minute. But the Bible is very clear about Jesus Christ being a man. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It says in my New International Version, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You know, the Greek is even clearer than this English. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible does a good job with it. Because when the NIV says the man, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, there's no the in the Greek. Holman Christian Standard Bible reads, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus." And that's exactly what he was, a man, Christ Jesus. And the Bible says this very clearly. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit." Why is Jesus Christ called the last Adam? Adam came directly from God, but he wasn't a God-man. He was 100% man. Jesus Christ came from God also. The sperm was created by God to impregnate Mary. But Jesus Christ, like Adam, even though he came directly from God, was 100% human being. He wasn't half God and half man, or fully God and fully man. He was a man, just like these very clear verses say that we've been reading, that the prophet would be like Moses from among you. Their leader will be one of their own. He will be a man, Christ Jesus. And he's called the last Adam because he compares to the first Adam. Now, some people might say, well, yeah, Jesus Christ, but, you know, he had an advantage because he didn't have a sin nature. Well, that didn't give Adam much of an advantage, did it? Here's Adam, created by God. Did he have a sin nature? Absolutely not. Did he have perfect blood, just like Jesus Christ? Absolutely so. Did it keep him from sinning? Absolutely not. Adam sinned. Jesus Christ did not sin. But he could have. Hebrews says that Jesus Christ was tempted just like you and I are. So now let's take a look at the life of Jesus Christ. Because John said, if we trust in him, then we are going to be able to do the works that he did. And that's really what we should want for our lives. We should want to be as helpful to others as Christ, to be such a blessing like Christ was, and to walk with the power and ability to help other people like Christ did. And so what do we know about Jesus Christ? He was a man who faced temptations. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ was a man and he faced human temptations. Come on, we need to be honest about this. You can't tempt God. In fact, James chapter 1 even says God cannot be tempted with evil. Why? Why can't God be tempted? What are you going to give him? What are you going to offer him? I mean, really, God, we're going to give you a higher position in the universe than God. We're going to give you a raise. We're going to give you money. We're going to give you a condo on the beach. What are you going to give God? God can't be tempted with anything. There's nothing to tempt God with. But Jesus Christ was tempted just like you and I are. Adam was tempted too. And Adam fell. But Jesus Christ never gave in. Talk about raising my vision. Because I look at Jesus Christ, who is a man, and I look at my life, and I'm a man, and I sin a lot more than I'm comfortable with. And it's so easy when I sin, maybe when you sin, it's so easy to say, oh, well, I've got a sin nature. But in reality, here's a verse that says Jesus Christ was tempted just like me, and he didn't sin. What was going on with him? You know, a lot of it was just absolutely greater focus. I mean, seriously, I can sit back in my chair right now and think about the number of times that I've given into sin simply because I didn't not want to bad enough. I didn't focus up on God and obedience hard enough. Why is Jesus Christ my hero? Why is Jesus Christ my role model? I know that he so loved me and so loved God that he focused up and he got the job done. And I know, sitting in my chair here teaching this teaching, that if I were to focus up harder than I do, that I could cut out a lot of the shortcomings and the failures and the sins in my life. But, you know, we want to get this done. We want to get that done. We have conflicting interests. See, Jesus Christ never had any of that. He had one interest, and that was to do the work of God. And so he was tempted, but he never gave in. So we look at some of the ways he was tempted. You know, Jesus Christ, he was a man. He lived in a flesh and blood body, and he got tired. When, I don't know about you, but when I get tired, I give in too easy. I make a lot of mistakes and sin when I'm tired, that when I'm wide awake or sharp, I wouldn't give in that way. If you go to Mark chapter 4, verse 35, we'll see an example of this. By the way, when we're talking about cutting some sin out of our life, not sinning tomorrow as much as we have today, we've got to make that to where it's attainable in our lives. I can assure you that if you sit down after listening to this tape and say, okay, that's it, I'm never sinning again, you're not going to be able to pull it off. We've got to do what Timothy says. We exercise ourselves to godliness. We take it in bite-sized chunks. What's your commitment to God? How committed are you? How focused are you on God, on doing the things that God wants you to do? Would you say your commitment level is a 7? If you had a scale of 10, would you say your commitment level is a 7? Well, what would it take to make that into an 8? What would it take to raise your commitment from a 7 to an 8? Or let's say you said, well, you know, I'm not really even frankly that committed. My commitment level is probably more like a 4. Then I might say, well, what would it take to raise that to a 5? You and I should want to do better for God each and every day. But let's not set unrealistic expectations that then all it does is just land us in defeat, frustration, and no forward motion. Let's pick some goals that we can reach, that we can attain, and then go for those. I want to be more focused tomorrow than I am today. I want to sin less tomorrow than I do today. And that would be a worthy goal. We're in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, talking about Jesus Christ in his flesh body. Verse 35 says, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. He's talking about getting in a boat and going to the other side of the lake. And depending on the gospels that you read before this, Jesus Christ had done a lot that day. He had pushed himself to the maximum that day. And it says that day when evening came, and he was beat. He was dog tired. And so I like the way it's worded here in verse 36, leaving the crowd behind. Watch this. They took him along just as he was in the boat. They took him along just as he was. What does that refer to? They took him along just as he was. He was exhausted. He was done. He was wrung out. And notice it doesn't say he went with them or he led them. It says, you know, he said, let's go to the other side. Guys, let's get in a boat and go to the other side of the lake. I need a break. And then it says, they took him along. And you can just see like John under one arm and Peter under the other. And they're helping him along. And they know that he's absolutely exhausted, tired. And they carry him and they get in the boat. The adversary who's been trying to kill Jesus, even through his bloodline in the Old Testament, trying to kill him ever since he was a baby too, Oh my goodness, look, he's totally wrung out, he's gone, he's got nothing left, now's the time to kill him. So verse 37 says, a furious squall came up. Now I guarantee you that's not accidental weather. That's a spiritually caused storm. It says the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Now when I was a kid, my dad had a sailboat, and we would sail. And I can tell you what it's like to get a face full of cold water when there's a storm on the lake, and it would wake you up out of a sleep. So why didn't it wake Jesus? Because he was done. He was wrung out. He was completely exhausted. He got in that boat, they set up a pillow in the back, and he was out. And even with the wind, even with the spray, even that didn't wake him up. But as the disciples got more and more concerned, finally they came over, they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drowned?" And he got up and said, "Oh, I just can't focus right now. I'm sorry. I need a couple cups of coffee and a few more hours sleep." And his body may have felt like that, but he focused up. He got up. He rebuked the wind. He said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Verse 40, he said to his disciples, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Even exhausted as he was, he got up, he focused up, he took care of the situation, he didn't complain, and he even taught his disciples. You talk about a hero, talk about a role model. I look at this and I go, okay, Shaneite, quit complaining and get about working for the Lord. Because even when you're tired, you can get it done if you really focus up. And because he was in flesh and blood, he learned how to pace himself. You know, it was right after John the Baptist died. Mark chapter 6, verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And part of that report was the death of John the Baptist, who Jesus Christ loved and admired, and that took the wind out of his sails. I know what that's like. Probably you know what it's like to get really, really tough news that someone has died or someone has been seriously hurt. And it just takes the energy right out of your body. He was surrounded by people who wanted his attention. You know, they tell him John the Baptist dead, and they're reporting what they did, what they taught. Verse 31 says, then because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Guys, come with me by yourselves, just you. Come with me, leave the crowd behind to a quiet place and get some rest." It says, so they went by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. I love this because it tells me that Jesus Christ, he didn't have an endless source of energy. He knew he had to pace himself. You and I need to do the same thing. Do you take time every day to pray? Do you take some time every day to get up and read your Bible? I recently had a conversation with somebody whose life was a little bit harried, and they felt like they were running here and running there and never had any extra time. And, you know, it was a pretty simple question. How long before work do you get up? Oh, I get up in time. You know, basically I get up in time to get dressed and shower and have breakfast, and then I go to work. Well, how about getting up 30 minutes earlier? And praying and reading your Bible and taking some time to think and organize your life with God. Jesus, even Jesus Christ, with the great faith that he had for spiritual energy when he needed it, knew that he couldn't just run his life on that. He had to pace himself. What a role model. What an example that he would pace himself in. You and I need to follow his example. Absolutely. And again, why could Jesus Christ do this? Because he was focused. He was a humble man. You know, what humility is realizing that you're not the big dog. You're not the big cheese. Your life and my life, we are creations of God. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that God created us to do good works. He didn't create us so we could just do our own thing, our own program, and get what we want out of life and have a good time. Having a good time is nice, but but God created us to do good works. And Jesus Christ never forgot that. He was the ultimate example in humility. You never see him, you know, puff himself up with pride and like, oh, well, if you knew who I was, or I don't have to do that, you know, someone in my position shouldn't have to do that. Jesus Christ was so focused and so humble. So in John chapter 4, verse 34, when he was talking to the disciples, and they were in Samaria. It's the general context of the woman at the well in Samaria in John 4. And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. That's great focus. That Jesus Christ would say, guys, my food is to do God's will. You know, sometimes I get in conversations with people and we get to talking about commitment. And as it begins to dawn on people that a lot of their life needs to be put on hold. And by that, I mean, a lot of their agenda needs to be put on hold, you know, especially for guys. You know, guys love toys. We, you know, we love our cars and our boats and our guns and our bows and arrows and our stuff, you know. And so, you know, you have this great, I don't know about other guys. I do know about other guys, but I know about me too. You know, I've got this laundry list of things that I want to buy in my life. I'm going to get this in someday and I'm going to get that someday or whatever, you know, and women have their agendas too. Here's Jesus Christ's agenda, John chapter 14, 31. We just saw in John 4 that his agenda was to do the will of him who sent me. In John 14, 31, he words it differently. He says, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. That's Jesus Christ's focus. What a role model. What a hero. To be focused like that. You know, I can put my laundry list on hold. I'm sure that if it's meaningful enough, I'll get it at some point in my life, or I'll get it in paradise in the future. If it's not meaningful, it'll just fall off the list, and so what? But you and I as Christians need to decide what God wants us to do with our life and our time and get about doing it. That's why Jesus Christ was so focused. That's one of the reasons that he was so successful. That's why he could accomplish what he did. He had no personal agenda. His food was to do what God asked him to do, period. Not, I'm going to do some of the things that God wants me to do, but then these things over here I get to do too. That wasn't Jesus Christ's life. Realistically, it frankly shouldn't be ours. We should be doing exactly what Christ is doing. We called him Lord. And Christ even said when he was alive, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I say? Wow, I can imagine being in the room then. I'll bet you could hear a pin drop. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You and I need to be as humble and as focused as Jesus Christ and get about doing the will of God. Talk about discipline. Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. I know sometimes it can be difficult to round up time for prayer. A lot of times the answer is just get up earlier in the morning and make time for focused prayer. It's certainly what Jesus Christ did. And, you know, getting up was, frankly, getting up's a lot more difficult for Christ than it is for us. If it's hot outside, I get up in an air-conditioned house. If it's cold outside, I get up in a heated house. You know, I go get into a clean set of clothing. I can take a shower that's temperature adjusted like I like, you know, and if it's dark, I turn on an electric light. Getting up, for the most part, in today's American culture is really easy. It was much more difficult in the biblical world. You know, they slept in their clothing. They'd have an outer robe and their inner clothing, and they just lay down and sleep in their, they didn't have like, here's your bed clothes, here's your day clothes. They just took off their coat and lay down and went to sleep. When they got up in the morning, if it was cold, their house was cold. If it was hot, their house was hot. If it was dark, their house was dark. They just got up, and here's Jesus Christ. What a great example very early in the morning, while it's still dark, he got up, left the house, went off to a place by himself, and prayed. We want to make Jesus Christ a role model? I'd say this is something we need to do. We want to know about the man Jesus Christ and the heart of the man Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He was a man that had the discipline and the love to do things like that. Jesus Christ wasn't immune from family issues either. You know, you may have family problems. It's kind of funny. Basically, everybody on the planet almost has some kind of family issue at one time or another. And Jesus Christ certainly was not immune to that. A lot of different places we could go, but there's a pretty clear one in Mark chapter 3. So let's go to Mark chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 20. It says, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now let's be clear about what his family was going to do here, because Scripture says they went to take charge of him. The Greek word krateo is to seize or arrest. It's the same word that was used in Matthew 14 when Herod arrested John the Baptist. It wasn't that his family was going to go to him and have a nice family chat. They said he's out of his mind, and they were going to seize him, and they were going to take him home under their power and control. That's what his family was going to do. In verse 31, it says Jesus' mother and his brother arrived. And I know when in my early years of reading this, it just amazed me. I was like, wait a minute, this is Mary. She knows that Jesus is the promised Messiah. She's talked to angels. She has spoken prophetic words. She's seen Jesus Christ turn water into wine and do other miracles. And now she's saying he's out of his mind? But you have to remember, Mary was a part of the Jewish culture of the day. Yes, she knew she was going to give birth to the promised Messiah, but that didn't give her completely unique insights into who the Messiah was and how he was going to be. I mean, if you think about it, where did she learn about the Messiah? From the synagogue. Absolutely. And her children, too, and her relatives, they learned about the Messiah in the synagogue, and there were many misconceptions about the Messiah, and Mary held some of those, too. And so when Jesus Christ wasn't behaving the way that the people in the synagogues taught the Messiah was supposed to behave, then they finally concluded, wow, he's lost his focus here. He doesn't really understand what he's supposed to be doing. We're going to go take charge of him and straighten him out. So did Jesus Christ have family problems? Absolutely. In verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, well, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And his answer, stern but kind and honest, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? He looked at those seated in a circle around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And I'd like to propose to you that that's still true today, that when we do God's will, we are friends of Jesus Christ. We are like his brothers and sisters. Absolutely. Spiritually, if you're a Christian, you're a brother or sister of Jesus Christ by virtue of the new birth. But when you do the will of God, then you are a brother or sister of Jesus Christ through that obedience relationship. And that's important, because Jesus Christ communicates more fully with people who are obedient with him. Spiritually, if you're a Christian, you're a brother or sister of Jesus Christ by virtue of the new birth. You know, 1 John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we walk in obedience, that fellowship is richer and more intimate. Absolutely. Jesus Christ had feelings like you and I do. And this is important to realize because he was misunderstood a lot and he was lied about a lot. It's always a challenge when that happens, that you are able to walk by the Spirit and that you're able to walk with love and kindness in spite of what people are saying about you. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Here's Jesus Christ. He goes off to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. And it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, that's nice. Nobody seems to know who he is. What's interesting is that missing from the list is the Christ. Jesus says, I've been out there teaching, leading, helping, blessing for a long time now. Who do people say that I am? Oh, you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Oh, you're Elijah. Oh, you're one of the prophets. Missing from the list is, wow, people have really figured out you're the Messiah. And finally, thankfully, in that same context, Peter was the one who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you look at John chapter 7, verse 12, it says, among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. Imagine being Jesus Christ. You've extended yourself to teach the truth and be a blessing. What do people think out there? Well, there's a good percentage of the people that say, no, he's deceiving the people. How do you think that made him feel? The religious leaders lied about him constantly. Now, Jesus Christ was prepared for this as best he could be. I mean, look at the prophecy in Psalm 41, verse 7 says, all my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Verse 9, even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus Christ should have, in one sense, been prepared for people to say bad things about him, for people to misunderstand him, for people to lie about him. That doesn't make it any easier. Have you had people lie about you? I mean, think about it. I have people say nasty things about me. You know, oh, John, you don't teach the truth. You know, I've had people tell me I'm manipulating the word, that I lie when I teach, or that I lie in my personal life. And, you know, should I be ready for this? Should I be ready for that kind of assault? Oh, sure I should. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 says, Christ was teaching. He said, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like the teacher, the servant to be like the master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? And I know from Timothy that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So should I be prepared for people to lie about me? Absolutely. Should I be prepared for people to misunderstand what I say? Absolutely. So therefore, what they say shouldn't hurt, right? I wish. No, it can be very discouraging when somebody comes and makes very nasty remarks and says horrible things. It can be very disturbing, very discouraging, and take your energy away. And Jesus Christ was so focused that it didn't. By the way, this is back to why we need to take time to pray, why we need to take time to talk to God, to meditate. Because if you're really out there and you're really firing on all cylinders, if you're really moving ahead with the word of the Lord, if you're really doing things for God, then the devil is going to notice and opposition is going to come against you. And if you don't take time to pray and take time to meditate with God and talk to God about these things, it'll steal your energy. And one day you'll wake up and you say, is this worth it? Why am I doing this? Ugh, I don't feel like doing this anymore. And see, that's the point. The way we feel doesn't change who we are, how we've been gifted, or what we're supposed to do for God. You think Jesus Christ didn't feel like quitting sometimes? You know, these ungrateful humans, I'm working so hard to live a sinless life and resist every temptation and do exactly what God says. And do they appreciate it? Absolutely not. They call me a deceiver. They lie about me. Of course, we know they ended up crucifying him. You see, if you are drawing the strength in your personal life to do the will of God because of the accolades of people, because of the positive feedback you are getting back in your life, then that can short circuit and cause you to crash and burn. It is nice when people compliment us. It feels good. It's wonderful to have people support us and tell us how wonderful we're doing. But you can't get your strength to do what you're doing from that. That has to come from God and your relationship with Him. Absolutely. And Jesus Christ kept pushing forward in spite of what people said about him. And he was a man of compassion, a man of great compassion. You see, he didn't let his critics so influence his heart that he became cold or mechanical. You know what it's like when you get criticized or you're hurt and you're still doing the job, but you just don't have the passion in it. Just, okay, I'm going to come in, I'm going to do my job, you know, and get it done. Jesus Christ never allowed what people said about him, how they felt about him, what they were trying to trap him, that kind of thing. He never allowed that to rob his heart of the love and the warmth and the compassion that he had. And in that, he's, again, a tremendous role model to me, that he was such a man of compassion. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Here's one of the great records of Jesus Christ as a man of compassion. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And again, this compassion flows out of a heart of love and commitment. And if you have compassion, if your compassion is due to the accolades and positive feedback from others, then you're really setting yourself up for a fall. Your compassion has to come out of your love for God, and then that gets reflected into your love for mankind. In verse 40, we read in Mark, "A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Now, as we look at this, in the biblical culture, this would be much more stark than it just seems to us. Because when it says a man with leprosy came to him, according to Leviticus, if you were a leper, you had to go around with your hair uncared for and your garments rent and when you torn. And when you walked down the street, you had to yell, "Unclean, unclean," so nobody would accidentally bump into you. So here's a man that had likely not been physically touched by a human being in years. And for years, he bore the embarrassment of everywhere he went, having to yell, "Unclean, unclean," and watching people scurry away from him so they wouldn't accidentally touch him. This is what this man lived with on a daily life. No wonder he came to Jesus Christ and got on his knees and begged and said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And he had so much faith to do that, that I have every confidence that Jesus Christ could have said, "I'm willing, be clean," and his leprosy would have left. But watch the compassion here, because verse 41 says, filled with compassion. You can almost see the compassion just like filling Christ from his toes right on up as he looks at this man and realize what his life has been like, what a tragedy in his life. And he's just filled with compassion. And he reached out his hand and touched him. And the Greek mood and tense is more than just like lay a hand on him, just touch him. He grabbed him. He seized him. And he said, "I'm willing." And you could just see if Jesus Christ reached out and took this guy by both shoulders and straightened his head and got right eye to eye, face to face with him, "I am willing, be clean." And you know, that man's heart came out of his chest. He felt the love in that, the compassion in that, the care in that. That man's faith went through the sky, and it says immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. But this is Jesus Christ, a man of compassion. He loved people, and he got that from his relationship with his Father. I mean, he certainly didn't get compassion for mankind by his interactions with mankind. No, that's a serious mistake. Your interactions with mankind will make you not like mankind. I assert that if you are going to have great compassion in your life, then you have got to have a deep relationship with God and pray and talk to him about having compassion. And Jesus Christ was a man who fought for people who were wrong. If you go to Matthew chapter 26, this is right at the end of his life on earth. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 6, it says, "While Jesus was in Bethany in the house of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. 'This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor.'" And if you look at the record as it's written here, it makes it sound like this woman came forward and poured the perfume on Jesus Christ. And then, you know, the disciples just kind of came up and all the disciples were in a stir, you know. Oh, my goodness, why wasn't this money given to the poor? We need to be more discerning than that and make sure that when we're reading, we read in all the Gospels to understand the full picture, because God has written his word to teach us about how life works. And so we go to this record in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him." Then Mary, in Matthew it just said a woman. Now we know this woman is Mary. This is not Mary Magdalene, but it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus. "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, a very expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair." We also know from Matthew that she had enough to put some on his head. So she poured it on his head and his feet, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But watch this in verse 4. "But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.'" A year's wages, that's a lot of money. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Talk about the elevated position that Jesus Christ placed Judas in. Jesus had worked and worked and worked to see if he could do special things for Judas to turn his heart back to the service of God. But Judas was incredibly hard-hearted. Judas had even been entrusted with keeping the money bag of the disciples, because, you know, as Jesus Christ would heal people and bless people and cure people, they would contribute money to his ministry. Well, what did you do with that money? You didn't have a bank. So you had a trusted disciple that carried the money. And Judas was the man who was entrusted to carry the money bag. And it's powerful here that it was Judas that starts complaining and says, "Why wasn't this money sold and given to the poor?" You know, and he didn't say that because he cared about the poor. He had the money bag. And he's like, "Wow, a year's wages? That's get dumped into the bag. I'm going to be able to get a lot of that and nobody's going to notice." Absolutely. And I love then, and that's, by the way, how dissension usually works. If you think about, if you get into a crowd and there's a lot of murmuring and a lot of dissension, many, many times you can trace it back to one disgruntled person who starts the whispering and the murmuring. And if you're a leader in the body of Christ, you've got to become very good at tracking down what the cause of the problem is, or else you're going to have problems and problems and problems. And I love what Jesus Christ did here. He said, "Leave her alone." And he gets involved. Jesus Christ was a man who fought for people who had been wronged. And especially in our society today, this is what a great role model to you and I, because we live in a society where, you know, if you watch the news, here's some men, they beat a person to death, and people around are watching, some even texting about it on their cell phone or taking a little video or whatever, and nobody's stepping in and helping. We live in a society where people are afraid to get involved. But that's not Christian. And that's not how Jesus Christ lived. He got involved, and he extended himself to make sure that if there were downcast or downtrodden or disadvantaged, he would get in and help. He fought for people who were wrong. Our society is going in the other direction. Oh, I don't want to get involved. We Christians have to be the ones to make a difference. And I love that Jesus Christ, he didn't sit back and say, well, this situation will take care of itself. If she poured the perfume out, it's gone. They'll murmur for a while and then they'll shut up. If nobody says anything, this will go away in an hour or two. No, sir. He got right involved and defended this woman. Leave her alone, he replied. And he got right into it. And that's how you and I need to be. And, you know, Christ was a man who had friends that let him down. Sure, you've got friends that have let you down. I've got friends that have let me down. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:36, and he asked his disciples to sit and watch and pray with him, and they didn't. They went to sleep. And so, like you, like me, we've had friends let us down. We have friends that do things that hurt us. And Jesus Christ was somebody who continued to walk even when that was the situation. He genuinely was a man who loved. He saw his life bigger than him. He saw his life's mission bigger than his life. That's important. And you know, Jesus Christ was a man who loved his life. He didn't want to die on the cross. You remember in the garden when he prayed, Matthew 26:39, he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me." You know, Jesus Christ didn't want to die. He liked life, just like you like life or I like life. Well, then why did he die? Because he loved. Because he always did the will of the Father. Because he was focused. Why didn't he sin? He could have sinned because he was focused. Because he loved. And you and I have quite an example, quite a role model in this. We can use Christ as a role model to help us to focus up, to stay focused, and to do the will of God in our life. And do what's right. Absolutely. And talk about forgiveness. Jesus Christ was a man who could forgive. And he needed to forgive. All of us need to forgive. I am sure that you have run into angry and bitter people in your life. I have too. It's so hurtful to a person when they are angry or bitter. It's so hurtful, it changes their whole personality. And why is it so hard to forgive? Why is it so easy to become bitter? Well, if you think about it, it says in Genesis that God created us in his image. You were created in the image of God. I was created in the image of God. And part of the image of God is justice. Absolutely. Knowing what's right and what's wrong. Justice, that there's justice. That's actually part of the image of God. And when you have been wronged or hurt, there's something that comes up inside you immediately and says, that guy did this. He deserves this. And you know what? You're right. Absolutely. That's justice. And it's interesting because I've got a 2-year-old grandchild now, and we didn't sit around and talk to him and say, now, Colton, let's talk to you about justice because you have to learn justice and you have to learn right from wrong. No, I tell you what, if he's playing with a toy and you take it away, he immediately knows that he's been wronged. He knows who wronged him and what the problem is. And if you give him the toy back, he's happy as a clam. Why? Because things have been straightened out. You know, nobody had to teach him justice. Why? Because he's created in the image of God. What do we need to teach ourselves then? We need to teach ourselves how to do what it says in Romans 12, which is to give place to the wrath of God. We have to be able to forgive people now, knowing that Things are going to get straightened out by God in the future. We have to be available to love and to have compassion, and we can't do that if we're angry and unforgiving. And even on the cross, Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And Jesus Christ, as badly as he was hurt, as often as he was wronged, was a man who just forgave. He just let it go. And you and I need to do that. We need to take Christ as our role model. And just when people hurt us, we just have to learn how to be able to let it go. Now, that doesn't mean that, for example, if somebody stole something from you, you don't try to get it back, or you don't try to get some kind of retribution. There's a difference between what we're trying to straighten out in the flesh from a justice perspective and holding on to the emotion behind it. Don't hold on to the emotion of anger and bitterness. We need to learn from Jesus Christ and just let those emotions go, knowing that God will bless us more here on earth and that there will be retribution in the future. And Jesus Christ drew strength from looking to the hope. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." You can do better through life. You will endure better through life if you look to the hope and the rewards that you're going to have in the future. Absolutely. This has been a short look at who Jesus Christ is. Who Jesus Christ is? A man, the last Adam. A man just like you and me. A man who faced temptations. A man who suffered fatigue. A man who paced himself. He was a humble man. A man of prayer. Had family problems like you or I did. Misunderstood. Lied about like you and I are. But a man of great compassion, a man who fought for people who were wrong, a man who had friends who let him down, but who loved anyway, a man who loved his life and didn't want to die, but gave up his life because of his love for people, a man who could forgive and put justice back into the hands of God, and a man who looked to the hope. Like Adam, he had sinless blood and he didn't have a sin nature. But like Adam, he could have sinned, but didn't. What a role model for you and I. And when he died on the cross, because he had never sinned, his sacrifice then paid for our salvation. We can live forever because Jesus died for us. And perhaps I should mention at this point, if you are not a Christian, if you have not given your life to Christ, if you have not made him the Lord in your life, I would ask you to seriously consider that. Why not become a Christian? Jesus Christ lived. That's historically proven. That's a fact. And Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. He died for you so that you could have everlasting life. What a great gift, an unspeakable gift, actually, and one that you shouldn't turn away. We put so much time and energy and effort and money into living a few more years or being a little more healthy, and Jesus Christ offers us everlasting life in perfect bodies. And how much does it cost us? Nothing. It's free. Why? Why is it free? Because he paid for it. You know, my daughter had a birthday this week. She got a present from me. How much did it cost her? Nothing. Why? Because I went out and I bought it and wrapped it and got it to her. All she had to do was open it. That's like salvation. Jesus Christ did the hard work. Jesus Christ lived the sinless life. Jesus Christ was the one who died on the cross because he loves you and wants you to live forever. And all you've got to do now is take the present and unwrap it. And how is unwrapping it? How do you unwrap the gift? Romans 10:9 says you confess Christ as your Lord, and you believe God raised him from the dead. Well, if you read the biblical record, it's pretty easy to see that Christ is Lord. I mean, I look at Jesus Christ and what he did, even some of the stuff we just saw today in this short one-hour teaching, and how he was a man of love and a man of compassion. I'll say, wow, that's my Lord. I can't do that. But I'm happy to know that he can, and I'm willing to submit to his lordship rather than try to run my own life all the time and muck things up constantly. Yeah, I can make him Lord. That's no problem. And believe God raised him from the dead? Oh my goodness, that's easy. Come on, God breathed the universe into existence. Now he's got this dead guy in a grave who died on a cross. I think it's kind of easy for God to say, live, and speak life into dead flesh. Absolutely, and that's exactly what God did. How easy is it to unwrap the present of everlasting life so that you guarantee yourself a place in paradise forever? Confess Christ as Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. It's Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a promise of God. It'll absolutely happen. If you're not a Christian right now, you should be, and it's easy. Confess Christ is your Lord, and believe God raised him from the dead. And God bless you, and welcome to being a brother or sister in Christ. God bless.
For many more teachings on our Lord Jesus Christ, please visit truthortradition.com/Jesus. For further study on the doctrine of the Trinity, please visit truthortradition.com/Trinity.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.